Let's pray, church. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. We get to see it filtered through the lives and the minds, the worries and the cares, the failings and the victories of your people, all written down, inspired by you, God, the Holy Spirit. Every word is a gift to your people, even the difficult words. God, I thank you for the blessing of this word today. It is uplifting to us. Though much of 1 John is challenging to us, oh God, thank you for the blessing, the lifting up. Thank you for the message of John today. We pray, and I pray for fertile ground that this seed would take hold of our hearts, that it would abide in us, in every fiber of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so we continue. 1 John will be in chapter 2. Let me just read it to you now, verses 12 to 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Father, thank you for your word. Now, sometimes when we approach a text, you can see there's already a structure present. We don't always see that, but here it's one of those, if you can see it in your Bible, there's a structure laid out there. Can you see that? Here we see John addressing first, he says, little children. And then he goes to a group of three people, or three groups of people after that. He says, fathers, young men, and children. So little children, and then fathers, young men, and little children. And then for emphasis in verse 14, he addresses the fathers and the young men again. I believe he's actually speaking to all of us. Now I'll discuss verses 13 and 14 a little bit later. We like to work our way verse by verse through the message. But let me say that it would seem doubtful that John is speaking about a chronological age here. I don't think that's what he's getting at. The age of a person should be considered in society. For instance, I think it's common knowledge, I hope it is, I've seen it worldwide when I've traveled, that when there is a full bus and grandmother gets on the bus, that if you're a young person, you kind of pop up and go, grandmother, please sit here. I think we can all appreciate that. I know that's not true everywhere, but I hope we don't lose that even in our country. Wouldn't that be awful? We like to give honor to our elderly as a sign of respect. But here, I don't think that's who John's going for with the fathers and the young men. Age brackets, it doesn't really actually fit the narrative very well. And it seems certain that John's talking more about a spiritual condition. In this sense, we should think of fathers, young men, and children as different phases in our spiritual maturity. Now, I want to make a distinction of John's use of this first one we encounter, the little children, in verse 12. And then later I'll explain it in verse 13. But these are different words. In verse 12, he wrote, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Now, the word little children in the Koine Greek is the word it's called technia. And it's the same word that John used in verse 1 of the chapter. Look at verse 1 of 1 John 2. My little children, I write you these things. That's what he's saying, that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father Christ Jesus, the righteous. Technia, my little children, that's who he's writing to. In a sense, I think John is addressing, my little children, the body of Christ. All believers are the little children of God. So we need to think of it that way. Now, the Apostle Paul taught as much when he wrote that the Jews should not trust in their bloodline But they instead were to be a people of the promise of the seed of Abraham, the promise of Abraham that came through his line that pointed to the Messiah. Paul said in Romans 9:8, you can pop there real quick or I'll just read it to you. Romans 9:8, he said, it's not the children of the flesh, in other words, your inheritance through a bloodline, who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. We are children of the promise. Now, some years earlier before that, it was Jesus who said, he was speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were pointing to their father Abraham. That's what they were holding on to. Well, our great granddaddy's Abraham. But Jesus blistered them in John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. How'd you like to hear that? That stings, doesn't it? Be on the other side of that from the Lord. Ouch, right? These learned men were exposed for many of their falsehoods. And one of those was missing the point of the promised seed of Abraham. They missed him entirely. It's no wonder they couldn't recognize Messiah standing in front of them. Though he taught them from Scripture, and though he showed them signs and wonders. You see, had they too believed on the Messiah then, they would have been the children of the promise. Instead, they trusted in their bloodlines. They would have been the technia of God, the little children. Today, some people are even more confused, or just as confused at least. They believe this, that, well, everybody's God's child. We're all God's children today. In fact, it's a very popular thing to say. It has been for several decades. We're all God's children. But that's flatly and patently false, church. What's true is that we are created to bear the image of God. We're to reflect His character. In His image, we were created. But many men and women today want to reflect the character of their father, the devil, instead of God the Father. They are not God's children. They are the devil's children. They are witchcraft. They are paganism. They are the false Christians, and they serve their image rather than the image of the holy God. Any who remain apart from Christ, they're given over. They're not the technia. They are not the little children of God. John has it correct. Technia. My little children. John only uses that in this context of all the believers. So John taught of these little children this beautiful thing. It's our first lesson today from the Apostle John. Not my lesson. He said, my little children, your sins are forgiven. That's beautiful. John's writing it to all the believers, and he wants you to remember this, offering to them once again the assurances of their salvation. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why? For his name's sake. Reminding them, reminding us that our sins are actually forgiven. John writes it, and we call this the indicative. Your sins are forgiven. Meaning it's a statement of fact, according to the apostle, the one who leaned upon the breast of Christ. The one who said, I've seen him with my eyes. I've heard him myself. I've touched him with my hands. Your sins are forgiven. It is certain of the outcome. The proof of such a forgiveness in our lives, when we have it, it begins to bear itself out in our lives. When you take all of 1 John chapter 2, up until this point, we could say that because your sins are forgiven, we know that we know him because we start to obey him. That's how we know. We didn't obey him before, but now we want to obey him. We might not be that great at it, but we want to. We now have a desire to walk as he walked. We're not talking about perfection, but there is a desire in us to go, yeah, I want to walk like that because his word says it. We start to leave the darkness behind. We look to our Father of light. We no longer hate as we once hated. Remember how you were given over to hate, how you were allowed to be in that? It's no longer for us anymore. Instead, we love with this thing called this crazy agape love that comes from the Father of lights. A perfect love that comes down from heaven. And for some reason, He wanted us to have it in an abundance. So it would come out of us to the world. You see, the love of God, it said it's being perfected in us. That's also in 1 John 2, right before our teaching, right there. All of that points to this forgiveness of our sins. John said that if this is true of you, it's certain you've been forgiven your sins. How about that? Isn't that beautiful? It's certain. It's certain not because of your performance. It's certain not because of your perfectness. But it's certain because our forgiven, our forgiveness for our sins rests upon the perfect one, the one who walked perfect in our place. The perfect nature and the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It is God the Father that has forgiven our sins, and it is Christ the Son who has atoned for our sins. And Jesus did two great things for us when he did that, when he atoned for our sins. He turned away the wrath of God, the propitiation. That's called, he turned his wrath away. And then he took away the guilt. He actually dealt with both issues. That's called the expiation of our sins. He did both. All to the glory of God. John finishes this sentence. He says he does it for his name's sake. God is glorified, it turns out, in the forgiveness of our sins through the work of his Son on the cross. The glory of God is heavily thematic, you might say, and I think it is, throughout the whole of Scripture. If you haven't seen the glory of God, well, we should read the Bible. It's thematic throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, I'm just going to give you one example. There was just dozens upon dozens of examples. Let me give you one about the name of God, for his name's sake. Let me give you one. Psalm 138, verse 2. I could go on. We could read for hours about the name of God and the glory of God. I'm just going to give you one. Psalm 138, verse 2. I bow down to your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things, listen to this, your name and your word. You see, the psalmist was glorifying God, the very name of God, and he sees it rightly. He sees that the name of God is to be exalted, the name of God lifted up and praised, God himself worshipped. When we're forgiven our sins, it says that God is glorified. And he wants to be glorified. He wants his name to be famous in all the world. Do the forgiveness of sins. It's beautiful. We need to get our heads around this, church. Really take it in. Not just our head. Let it flood into our bodies so that we can understand and accept truly inside of us what Christ has done. During what we call Holy Week, remember this. Peter declared boldly on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He said, "Oh Lord, others may leave you, but I'm going to stick with you, even to the point of death, Jesus." Yet when Jesus was arrested, what happened to Peter? Right, he denied the Lord. He did it three times. And oh, by the way, the other disciples fled as well. Right? They all fled three times. Peter denied the Lord. He denied even knew his name, the name that should be glorified. He denied he even knew his name. Can you imagine the shame that Peter must have felt in his body? He had walked with the Lord. I mean, we didn't walk with the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He saw Jesus walk on water and the Lord called him out. And Peter walked on water, began to sink, and the Lord raised him up. Peter saw the sick healed. Didn't he? He saw the dead come to life. He was an eyewitness to the dead coming to life. He saw the devils cast out of people. And still he denied that he even knew the name of the Lord. He was fearful for his own life in the moment. And so he denied the Lord. Scripture tells us that Peter went and wept bitter tears. Now, we're not Peter. We weren't given Peter's specific assignment. We did not deny the Lord three times in this way as Peter did. That was his failing. But I assure you that before Christ, we've all had failings. Maybe even after being a Christian, we've had failings where we have in fact denied the Lord through our life. Many times. And think back to that period before your faith in Christ. And we wonder, could I really have said those things that came off my lips? It's almost like another person. Could I really have done those things? The filth of my mouth, The selfishness of unchecked sexuality in our culture all denied the Lord in my life over and over again. We should cringe when we think back upon that time in our life, and we do. You see, Peter was a broken man right then and there. When they crucified the Lord, can you imagine Peter having done that, looking upon the crucified Christ? The depth of the guilt that would have consumed him through and through, seeing his Lord hanging there upon the cross. And yet, Peter did see the risen Lord. He did. And as wonderful as it was, that Christ rose, there was something in Peter that remained broken in the deep corners of his heart. Even though he'd seen the risen Lord, Peter held something deep and dark in the corners. He was guilty. Peter was unable to be the man that Christ was calling him to be. And so the Lord did something about it. In John 21:15, we encounter this incredible scene. And then we'll tie this back to our lesson today. John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Then tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." "Now truly, truly, I say to you," Peter, he's talking to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, listen to these words, "Follow me." Three times Peter denied the Lord, and yet three times Jesus restored Peter. "Feed my lambs, Peter. You are still my apostle. Tend my sheep, Peter. You are still my disciple. Feed my sheep, Peter. I am calling you to serve me even unto the point of death. Follow me." Dear Christian, my brothers and sisters in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Now follow Christ and get about it. You know, we're not to spend days and weeks and months and years wounded and ineffective for the kingdom of God because we can't believe for some reason that the Christ who restored Peter would forgive us of our sins. Be healed. Be restored in your spirit. Your sins are forgiven. It's for the sake of the name of Jesus that you accept this is true. You dare not grovel. None of us should grovel another minute and deny the Lord the glory that is due in your life. Confess where you've held on to this like Peter did. Such nonsense. And be about the business of the Lord who says to you today what he said to Peter, "Follow me." And you might wonder, well, I haven't been perfect in that. I haven't. I faltered. And I say to you this. Jesus was perfect in Peter's place. He was perfect in our place. Now get back to walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Your Lord calls to you to follow him. As believers, our spiritual position before the Father does not change because we sin. We have been justified by Christ. I want to ask you a question. Aren't you glad that your justification before God doesn't rest upon you? Amen. Shout a hallelujah for that, right? You see, there's a failing. I don't mean to pick on my Pentecostal brothers. And really, that Pentecostal teaching, you can lose your salvation, comes from a Catholic teaching that you have to keep your salvation. You could lose your salvation. I assure you, if you got to keep your salvation, you're going to lose it. You will lose it. If you can lose it, you'll lose it. Nobody can keep it. Jesus kept it for you. Praise God in heaven. Psalm 3:8 tells us something about it. Psalm 3, verse 8. It says this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Belongs to Him, every bit of it. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. It doesn't belong to us. We just get to have it from Him. We are not the keepers of it. It is of the Lord, and it is of Christ who keeps and preserves His church. So famous, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. Isn't that beautiful? For it is by grace, the unmerited favor of God, you're saved by faith, through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. John was writing to assure us of our salvation that comes from our justification before the Father through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Now he has again assured us of our forgiveness of sins. He shifts in here to our spiritual growth. This is where we come to verses 13 and such. Verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Well, this is all pointing us to a spiritual maturity. That's what it's doing. Not the chronological ages. And that's John's second point to us today. The first is your forgiveness. Your sins have been forgiven. The second is this, that we need to mature in our faith. We're not meant to stay spiritual children. We ought to desire to mature in our faith so that God is glorified in us. Let's talk about spiritual children for a bit. We'll work through. I'm going to go backwards, okay? See that? He did fathers, young men, children. I'm going to go children, young men, fathers. Let's just do it that way. Easier for me. Earlier in John, I told you we talk about this word technia again. Verses 1 and 12, he used the word technia in the original language. Here in John 1, 2, verse 13, he uses a different word. It's paideia, children, not little children, instead of technia. And the reason for this is that rather than addressing all believers, technia, who are the my little children of God, here he's saying, hey, look, you young in your faith, you new believers, or maybe you've been a young believer, a childlike faith for decades. It happens. He's addressing these people, these spiritual babes in Christ. John wants to assure even this group of people that they know the Father because of Christ who has revealed the Father to them. And I will say to you this, that the babe in Christ needs to know this. You know Him who is from the beginning. In other words, you begin to know God. But it's true also of young men and of mature faith people. Those who are young in their faith need to be actively discipled. Tragedy, a young lady I met yesterday. Certain she's a Christian. Never been discipled. Coming to do an evil thing. You wouldn't leave an infant, would you? Or a very young child to be alone? Figure life out? No one would do that. We wouldn't do that. That would be cruel. Yet this is a great failing today in many of the churches. If you survey people and you ask them and go, who was the person that discipled you in the Christian faith? You might get a hand or two. But most people will draw a blank and go, man, I don't know. I can't think of anybody. Like, I went to church, but did anybody spend the time with me ensuring I was growing, drawing a blank? Look, Jesus made disciples. He commanded that the church would make disciples. And how do we do that? We spend time with the people of God, leading them to grow in their faith in Christ. Let me give you an example right out of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read a few verses if you want to turn there. Verses 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Here we are, shepherds and teachers. That's me, right? But he gave us the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists. And why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ. And until what end? It said, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here's the goal, to mature manhood. Well, it's not talking about, you know, being a man. It's talking about being the God's spiritual man, his man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So to be a man of God is to look like Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Let me say this about spiritual children. They are easily tossed to and fro. They are. By the waves. You get the image, right? They can so quickly be carried about by the wind of doctrine. This is one reason we need to seek to grow up, to be the young men of faith, the mature man of faith. And when I say men, I mean men and women. It turns out that spiritual babes fall prey easily to human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. It's sad to see a 50-year-old man, been in church 30 years, tossed to and fro because somebody handed him a goofy book and said, "Wow, man, I mean, just throw the Bible out, brother." You know, somebody handed him a book and suddenly he can't even go to church anymore, you know. He can't relate to God's people anymore. That's a sad thing. What went wrong in a man's life like that? How does a man like that go wrong? Go that way? Well, it's likely the man spent years in church and he never grew up in his faith. No one actually said, let's grow up together. Let's walk this thing of faith out together. Discipling the man. It could be his pride got in the way. And this is why many remain spiritual children, spiritual babes. They lack training in, well, just flatly, God's word. They lack the training in God's word and training in disciplines of the Christian faith, such as prayer, disciplines in fasting, and so on. So they've not begun to mature in their faith. So somebody hands them the Shack book, or they take them to a Joyce Meyer conference and there's like 40,000 women there, and they go, "Wow, you know, now I finally understand who God is." Wrong. Here's what's happened. A false teacher through a book, a false teacher through a convention or whatever, has begun to disciple where the church has failed. And so now this babe has a false image of God in their mind. And they can spend years and decades chasing this and dragging other people with them that are babes in Christ. But not the young men. Not the mature. They will say, "No, thank you." They will reject it. And there's a reason why that is. This is why we should disciple the young in their faith. Instead of having them figure it out on their own. That's why God has given elders, teachers, shepherds to churches. That's why, as a pastor, I'm directly involved in the growth of the people in this church, in their spiritual growth. Specifically, that you're taught the doctrines and the disciplines of the Christian faith. Now, look further down in 1 John 2. Look at verse 27. Somebody can hand a spiritual babe a scripture and a short little blurb on it, and then suddenly the spiritual babe can go haywire. Notice that it states this, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." And that can sound like a conflicting statement from what I've just told you regarding my teaching responsibility and leading as the elder of the church. But I can assure you, Scripture gives me the authority to and the responsibility to teach you the things of God from his word. And 1 John 2:27 can actually prove for us why discipling is necessary in the life of our children of faith. There are some today, we call them false teachers, that claim no human can teach them, nor should they aid them, and oh, by the way, they have direct communication with God. They're everywhere. They are literally everywhere. It's like the drunk punch drunk of the years or the times that we're in. People believe they're having the divine revelation from God that for some reason uses parts of this to supersede the clear teaching and obvious teachings of the rest of it. Recently, a spiritual babe in Christ told me something. He said, based upon this verse, there was no need for pastors. Based upon this verse, we don't even need to gather anymore, that the Spirit would just teach him directly. Okay. But when you read the passage, you see the context, don't you? You can see it there, Wes. You can see it there. Just look a few verses above. What's he talking about? A defense of the church against the Antichrist, false teachers and such, and how we ought to. We don't need to listen to them. Those should not be our teachers, okay? So you see how that starts to develop. This is why we spend time with the spiritual children, to teach them the disciplines of God's word. Let's talk about spiritual young men. There's a big difference between worldly young men. I used to be a worldly young man and a spiritual young man. John said of the spiritual young men, he said, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's quite an accomplishment. These young men have been tested, in a sense, then, and then proven in their faith to have overcome the evil one. It's a certainty. John, again, writes it in the indicative. In fact, if you look through the way that that's written, I'm writing you, it's a certainty, and this is the outcome, it's a certainty. There's 12 statements of fact right there in that structure of these three verses. Indicative, indicative, indicative. Everything John's writing here is saying, this is factual to you. So they have overcome. It's a certainty. Young men, however, used to be worldly young men. They have the same flesh. They still reside in it. They still carry it around. But now they have the Holy Spirit that's taken up residence within them. And now they get to choose in the liberty that we mentioned in our confession. In this new liberty that they've been given, they can walk by the Spirit. They didn't have that before. They didn't have it. God gave it to them. And so they can choose this day, will I walk in the flesh or will I walk in the Spirit? I can assure you, if you're not walking in the Spirit, and none of us walks in the Spirit all the time, nobody does, you are walking in the flesh when you're not walking in the Spirit. It's true for men and women. So it is with young men who are called. It says, give up your fleshly impulses and become disciplined in the matters of faith. And there's a real reason why we need to do that. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 give us some guidance. Turn there and I'll read for a second. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. This passage shows us the idea that there should be a progression towards spiritual maturity. That's the goal, to mature. But before you mature from childlike faith, you got to be a young man, and then you can be a mature man or woman in the faith. Here's verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now listen, Paul's talking about a growth here. So I say to the young men and the young women in faith, and I'm not talking again about chronological ages, but those who are of the faith, they have not reached a mature faith yet, but they're neither are they children. I say to you, you should press on. You really ought to press on. Because Jesus has already made you his own. The young man or woman in faith learns to look forward, whereas the child constantly is looking behind. You need to look forward, not behind. They eagerly go to the future and they press towards something they perceive is a goal. Be diligent in your studies, young men and young women of faith. Learn to put on, as young men and women of faith must, the full armor of God, so that the wiles of the devil do not overcome you. Instead, they are overcome by Christ. By the way, the full armor of God really describes for us the means of taking all of Christ upon you. He is our great shield and defender. I won't read you the armor of God. Maybe you read that yourself this week. But look at Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. It goes on through 20, but look at this. Young men and women of faith. Young men and women of faith, finally be strong in the Lord. Now look where the strength rests. And in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, the young men and women of faith have already begun to fulfill this. They know that in their own strength that they are failing. So they instead take up His strength. Isn't that wonderful? Not only do you have to not be your own justification for God, you don't have to rely on your own strength to stand against the wiles of the devil. They are strengthened through the mightiness of Jesus Christ. This is how they overcome the evil one. That's how they do it in 1 John 2. That's how the young men and women overcome the evil one. It's through the strength of His might, the armor of God. I hope you'll read that Ephesians passage. Fathers, spiritual fathers, these are the mature persons of faith. We should not remain as spiritual children, should we? We should not even be content with just remaining to be a young man or young woman, as nice as that is, of faith. No, we should want to grow. There's a kingdom benefit for it. For the glory of God, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Now, people who are mature in their faith, well, they know God, and so do the new people in faith. They know God, but a mature person knows God just a little bit differently. Let's take a look at it. This knowing is an intimate knowing of God. I've taught on this word before, this word know. It's the word ginosko, and it describes the intimate relationship between, let's say, siblings or very close friends or marriage, you know, husband, wife. I don't want to say the word partners because that whole other connotation. Husbands and wives, boys and girls. Only. Knowing in this manner takes us beyond head knowledge. It's a different kind of knowing. Or just simply informational knowing. To become mature in faith means that we've appropriated the very wisdom and words of God, and it floods into our life, into our everyday lives. We've appropriated it that way. The things that they used to trip us up when we were children in faith, when we were young men and women in faith, they don't trip us up anymore. You know, we might have something new, but those things don't trip us up anymore. How about this? I remember being young in my faith and fearing the lack of God's provision. Somehow, I was fearful. You know, we didn't have enough money. Now, it was true, didn't have enough money. But I feared that. And I remember when the fear left me about that. And it wasn't because I had more money. It was because I was growing in faith. Isn't that wonderful? To have that. Mature in faith have walked with Christ in the manner in which Christ has walked. They begin walking like Him. They're telling other people. Many will say they're walking with Christ, but they're not walking in the ways in which Christ walked. I promise you, not everybody says such a thing. Jesus walked, here's how He did it, in obedience to His Father. So we obey. He walked in humility of spirit. Our great goal then is to be a mature person of faith, is to be like Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Touch on this just a little bit. Now you know this is a very famous passage for the Reformed folks. Romans 8, 28 and 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. I just want to say He did it. Raise it up. Come on. And why did He do it? That they would be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the goal. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He continues, He called. And those whom He called, what did He do? He justified. And those whom He justified, what did He do? He glorified. He did it all. And he does it, and as he does it, there's a progression. To those he foreknew, he predestines, and to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, we don't, on day one, we're not fully conformed. We're beginning. We are. God foreknows us, predestines us, calls us, justifies us, glorifies us. Let me ask you, are you walking conformed to the image of Christ in the obedience and humility? If so, then you can be certain that God himself is conforming you to the image of his Son. You are on your way. You're somewhere on there, on this progression to spiritual maturity. Now let's look at verse 14 and we're going to close. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Indicative, by the way, certainty. Matter of fact, take it to the bank. And the word of God, certain, abides in you. It's a certainty. And you have overcome the evil one. It's true. Now, for emphasis, John is restating some of the things he just said. He's just putting it with a different group. He said, children earlier, you know him from the beginning. Fathers, you know him. But here's what John adds to this. He says, you're strong in him. You know him. You've overcome the evil one. But he adds something to it. Did you see it? That these things are true because the word of God abides in you. There it is. Now, how can we have the word of God actually abide in us? The word abide, from the Koine Greek word in this sense, means this: to remain in us, to stay with us, to reside in us. That is what abide means. In other words, at all phases of your spiritual maturity, whether you're a child, young man, or a father, mature in the faith, the word of God must be central to your growth in that faith or to living in your faith. Now, I want to take, as you see your bulletin, you have a song insert there. On the back is Psalm 119. I'm going to ask the church to do something with that. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16, it tells us about God's word abiding in us. And we're going to take that home, and I'll pray you'll use it in the ways that I've outlined there for you. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's the question that it asks. What? Well, it says, by guarding it according to your word. So the psalmist says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. Well, in there and in your outline that I gave you, and I want you to take note of this, there are two things, we call them petitions, that the psalmist is asking of the Lord. The first is in verse 10, let me not wander from your commandments. That's a good prayer. The second is in verse 12, teach me your statutes. Whether you're a spiritual child or a young man or a young woman, or even if you've been into spiritual maturity, join me this week, would you? Would you do this? Praying this section of Psalm 119. Let the word of God abide in you, church. Write it down. Ask God to do the two things that the psalmist asked. Say, God, I need you to let me not wander from your commandments. And why? Because we do. God, let me not wander from them. And the secondly, God, teach me your statutes. In response to those two prayers of petition, do the actions of the psalmist. He lists them there for us. Seek him with your whole heart. Store up his word in your heart. Let your lips begin to declare his word. Do this. Actually say it. Say it out loud. Delight in his testimonies and meditate on his precepts. Fix your eyes on his ways and delight in his statutes. Don't forget his word. No shortcut to this, dear church. His word is life-giving to us. And I'm asking you to be good students of his word. And you will mature in your faith, brothers and sisters. Amen. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the encouragement of the Apostle John. Father, I pray that your word does indeed abide in us. It's said in the Luke passage that Jesus opened their minds, Father, to the wisdom of the scriptures. That's what we're asking for, God. That we no longer remain as children tossed to and fro. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.